I grew up seeing the indoor, not winter or anything. So,
Sven, it's my really good joy to welcome you here because I haven't heard you speak, and I'm really looking forward to it. And so, thanks much.
You and things, right?
Our God and Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we do bless you and thank you and praise you for your word, and we thank you for your wonderful servant that you've given this word to, and we ask that you'd settle, establish, and strengthen him in your word this morning and give us big elephant ears, as it were, on our spirit, that we would hear what the Spirit would say to us. Lord God, we bless you and thank you and ask for your help at this time. In Jesus' own name, amen.
Amen. Can you hear me? I can hear myself, so I think that means that everyone can hear me. It's pretty empty this morning, and I know it's not because they heard I was preaching, because it's to be announced, so that's encouraging. The morning text is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and I'll just read it here. I'll be reading from the NASB. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this passage here is an interesting one because it's, of course, in the middle of a much larger argument, an argument that Paul had started in, well, he started what's called an ontological argument in chapter 5, and it carries on systematically all the way through into chapter 8. And so there's themes in this particular passage, namely verses 1 to 4, that summarize and draw upon what was said in the previous three chapters, and then it sets itself up to so that Paul can explain some issues further in Romans chapter 8. So I'm just going to work through this passage fairly systematically, verse by verse. And it starts out with this amazing reality and a declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I've spent a lot of time just praying, just meditating on this amazing reality that as believers, like, all condemnation is gone. And how amazing that is. And that we can rejoice in that. And that's not the reality for most of the world. It says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, Acts 4:12 says there's no other name by which we may be saved under heaven. Jesus is the only means for salvation. And it stands today, and it's always been that way, that most people are not trusting Jesus for their Savior. And so most of the world stands condemned. But really, what an amazing thing this. And the only people that can actually are even able to rejoice in this amazing fact are those who they know the vileness of their own sin before a holy God. And how ironic that is, because really, the vast majority of people are convinced in their own mind that they really are good people. If human existence is a story, then they are the good guy. I mean, that's just how we as humans in our natural state think. We think, we're the good guy. We're the righteous one. Even Hitler, he didn't think of himself as the villain. He thought he was the good guy. He was a harbinger of justice. He was a hero in his own mind. The world does not see the ugliness of sin. We demand justice in the world, but fail to see that justice is our own death sentence. We indict God that he does not stay the hand of the evil deeds of others, yet how would we feel if God intervened and prevented us from committing indecent acts of wickedness? I'm talking about the world in general that indicts God for not bringing justice upon, you know, anything really, ISIS or human trafficking or whatever the case may be, and yet everybody would feel that there's an imposing upon their own freedom if God were to stop them from committing the things that they want to commit. So the world really holds a double standard. And while we are continually seeking ways to justify ourselves and condemning anyone that would threaten our righteousness, including God himself, God is also seeking to justify us. Yet God's way is very different than man's. And it seems counterintuitive to the natural human mind, yet the path to truly being justified is the confession that we are not righteous. And God's way that he provided us to be righteous is only through Jesus Christ. That is why it says no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And the amazing reality is that God did not abandon justice. We can stand here with no condemnation because in verse, further down, it says God condemned sin. We are not under condemnation because God did condemn sin. And so in his wisdom, he has provided a way in which our sin really was condemned. It was dealt with. I mean, we know intrinsically that injustice, it cannot stand. There has to be justice upon wickedness. And even in a natural human court setting, with, you know, a judge would be considered immoral if he were to let someone just go freely who had broken the law, say murder or whatever the case may be, and the sentence would demand that he would go to jail or in some countries capital punishment. And yet if the judge said, no, that's fine, no condemnation, you're free, that would be considered completely immoral. And so it's like the universe knows that there has to be justice because God is a God of justice, and he laid it completely upon Christ. And that's the gospel. And this passage, verses 1 to 4, really is the gospel. And this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and I liked how succinct it is, and it's just right in the middle of this large argument, and here's just the gospel. And of course, Paul, you know, basically ever since chapter 1, has been explaining all these different issues of sin and faith and salvation. And consider a prisoner. You know, so you take like anyone, say a convict who committed some wickedness, maybe murder, I don't know, something, and now he's in prison. What would it mean for that prisoner, the words no condemnation? Because he's condemned. He's condemned to being in a cell, or maybe he's on death row. Maybe he's waiting in a cell, waiting out his time until they come and take him away and put him to death. But what would it mean to him if all of a sudden someone came and said, okay, the authorities came and said, no condemnation, that's it. It would mean for the prisoner freedom. Freedom to live. That's what no condemnation means for the prisoner. I mean, I've never been to jail, and I don't plan on going to jail, but I'm sure that many of them think about life and think about what they would do if they weren't condemned to that prison cell. And it would most certainly mean freedom to live. And the next verse here, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And of course, Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. What is this? What is this life? What is this life that Jesus is talking about? And of course, the world, I mean, from the moment we're born, we're condemned. There's a death sentence upon all of us. And to be free to live, what is this life that Jesus talks about? And this says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It says, for the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. Now, I want to take a look here. There's three times it mentions law. And Paul is not using the word in the same way. There's the law of the Spirit of life, and there's the law of sin and death. And then there's the law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. So three different times use the word law. And what I believe here is happening is that the law of the Spirit of life, being contrasted with the law of sin and death, it's not the same law as the law spoken of after it, for the law could not do, in verse 3. So the word law in verse 3 is referring to the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death, it's not like there's like commandments or something concerning a law. I think what's going on here is it's referring to like nature, like a realm or the dynamic of the Spirit of life versus the dynamic or the nature, like the laws of nature. You can't change it. It's just like gravity, it happens, and it's a law of nature. The law of sin and death. And really, this phrase here, like for the law of Spirit of life to set you free from law of sin and death, it's a summary of what Paul has been arguing since chapter 5. And there are two realms. And of course, like, I'm not going to read all of that because that would take up all my time. And I would love it if we all went and read Romans chapter 5 to 8 after the service when we go home. But essentially, Paul deals with the issue of why do we do what we do? Like, why do humans sin? And he starts in Romans chapter 5, he says, well, it's our union to Adam, because Adam transgressed and death spread to all men, and sin spread to all men. And that's what I mean by an ontological argument. It's what we are, and we do according to what we are. And then, so just to name a few verses, like back in chapter 6, I mean, see, this is essentially what Paul has been arguing up to this point, is that we're all in Adam, and death and sin spread to all of us, our union to Adam. That is the dynamic upon the human race. So sin is being seen, not just evil deeds, but also a power. And of course, he goes on and explains that, especially in chapter 7, in light of the law. But essentially, we need to be united to another Adam. Christ is the other Adam. He is the other realm. He's the other, this whole other dynamic. And just to name a few verses, like in Romans chapter 6, like verse 2, I'm just going to read it off of here, if you hear. Like, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there's this language of, essentially, we're being connected to Christ, who, according to chapter 5, is the new Adam, this new realm. And so we die with Christ in order that we might walk in newness of life. The law of the Spirit of life. This is 10 to 11. For the death that he died, that is Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So again, this idea of being united and caught up into an entirely different dynamic of that of the old Adamic nature, which is the law of sin and death. Verses 17 to 18. Now this is all in chapter 6. Just a reminder. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed, having been freed from sin. Very similar language. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You've been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. And finally, in verse 20, it says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So there's definitely two realms, two dynamics. The law of the Spirit of life, referring to Christ, and becoming united to him. And Paul uses the word slavery, essentially that being united to Christ, we are slaves to righteousness, but being united to Adam, we are slaves to sin. Two realms, two dynamics. One leads to death, and one is of life. One gives life. Now, of course, he mentions the law in chapter 3, which is, it's different than the law spoken of in verse 2. And he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak as it was through the flesh. Again, this is a summary that Paul has argued in chapter 7. Because Paul deals with, what about the law? Where does the law fit in with all of this? Well, even actually back in chapter 5, makes a statement, the law was given so that sin would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the law points out our sin and shows us our need of a Savior. And then he deals with how in chapter 7 that the law is unable to save. It cannot save. All it can do is say, do this. Do this and you will live. And Paul deals with, well, why is it? Why can the law not save? Because of sin. And so in chapter 7, just because remember, this is just a summary of what he's been arguing up to this point in verses 2 and 3. I'm just going to name a few verses again in Romans chapter 7, because this is just brings us up to speed with what he's saying here. So, 7 verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So the law points out sin. It points out what sin is. In verse 8, but sin. So sin is being seen as a power here. In Paul's mind, these are powers. Sin being a power. Taking the opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. So there's the law commanding us, God's holy commandment saying, do not covet. But sin, this power within us that we have because of Adam, taking the opportunity through the commandment, killed us, and produced in me coveting of every kind, he says. So, and verse 11, again, he repeats himself. He says, for sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So repeating himself there. And in verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death to me? That which is good being the law? Is that the thing that's killing me? Is the law killing me? May it never be. In Paul's mind, no. The law is there pointing out what we need to do. But what is killing him? He says, may it never be. It was sin. And he goes on and says, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandments, sin would become utterly sinful. And then from verses 14 to 25, there's actually a lot of debate over that. I'm not going to get into that, like my interpretation of that at this point. But anyway, regardless of how you interpret verses 14 to 25, Paul is pointing out that the law is completely powerless to save. Like, so the law, even if you're like, even if you want to do good, you can't. That's his whole argument from verses 14 to 25. It's just like, the law is unable to save. There has to be something else. And of course, it's salvation through Christ. And so, in verse 3 here of Romans chapter 8, when he says, for the law could not do, it can't save. All it can do is tell you what to do. And it was weak as through the flesh. Of course, many of you know, being familiar with how Paul uses words, you get familiar with it. And flesh and sin, it's like these powers. And so weakened through the flesh, the sinful nature, which is what he's been arguing, cannot save. Now, spirit of life, I just want to speak briefly on this and just, this. I mean, the spirit is a person, is God. And so it's not just like sin is a power, and it's not like, I don't believe that the spirit is just like another power but complete opposite, as if that's like some sort of power of righteousness and sin is the power of unrighteousness. It's the spirit. And the spirit is, it's the Holy Spirit. And part of the Trinity, he's God, he is a person. And so, salvation, the law of the spirit of life, becoming united like to Christ, we receive his Holy Spirit, a person, and that breathes life. And so it's not just that God puts upon us a declaration of righteousness. He does that. It's not just that he pardons sin. He does do that. But it's far more. We get to enter into this dynamic of being reconciled to God. And now we can relate to God. And we have his Holy Spirit in our bodies. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit brings life. We need more than simply pardon of sin. We need cleansing. We need more than just a declaration of righteousness. We are dead. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. We're dead. And we need life. And so the Spirit of life, he's the one who breathes life into us and awakens us into a freedom that we could never have imagined. And the reality of God. And I just think, and so, you know, just a question I've asked other, like in evangelism, I ask people, like, you know, what are you seeking? Are you seeking to justify yourself? I used to ask this to Muslims a lot when I was doing missions in Morocco, and because everything they do is to earn right standing with God. Like, is that what you're seeking? Simply to have right standing with God? Or how about to have God himself? Because that's what salvation is. Now, I want to go into a verse, further in verse 3 here. It says, God, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement might be fulfilled in us. There is, I don't know if you're aware of it, but I want to deal with this issue, because there is some debate over how the righteous requirement is fulfilled. There's basically some scholarly effort, and they're trying to say that the righteous requirement is fulfilled through our spirit-empowered obedience. I don't believe that's true, not for a second. And I'm going to demonstrate why. And there's at least two reasons. There's more, but I'm going to deal with two reasons from the text itself, and please bear with me. The first reason is going to be really hard to understand. I'm going to go into Greek a little bit, and I've been like praying. I'm like, how am I going to make this understand? It is confusing a little bit, and I know that because of talking to other people and trying to explain it. So bear with me. What is going on here syntactically, like with the actual text? Well, let's break it down. There's God condemned sin in the flesh. That is the main verb. That's the indicative verb. It's then followed up by a clause. A clause is a piece of speech that cannot stand on its own. It's followed up by a clause. And this particular clause is interesting because the construction of this is the preposition hina. Now, you don't need to really think much about that word. It's just hina, which means we translate in order that or so that. And when hina is followed by a verb in a particular mood, it's called the subjunctive mood. It's the mood of possibility. You don't need to memorize all that, but picture this. This is just how Greek grammar works. A particular preposition followed by a particular mood of a verb. It is what is called a subordinate dependent clause. In other words, it shows the purpose or the result of the preceding indicative verb. These are all big words. I'm sorry. Basically, what's happening is the main verb, God condemns sin. And so that when it says, in order that the righteous requirement might be fulfilled in us, fulfilled is connected to in order that. Those two in the Greek, is it like that's really, really important. When you have that particular preposition followed by that particular mood, it's explicating or showing purpose or result of the, in this case, the verb, he condemns sin. In other words, basically to summarize it, I realize this is hard stuff, is that God condemning sin has the result of the righteous requirement of law being fulfilled in us. Like all that to say, that's what it implies. The second reason why, again, from the text, this will be easier to understand because I thought of an analogy. I think it's really good. Is that fulfilled here? The word is plorethe. It's in what's called the passive voice. So I'm going to explain this. This is actually really important. It fully demonstrates how the righteous requirement is fulfilled. That's why I'm even explaining this. I don't want to just say it. And I realized like 300 years ago, preachers would just like do this hard work and then say it. And now, you know, people are too smart and they like question you and so you have to prove everything. So that's what I'm doing. There's three voices in Greek, active, middle, and passive. Essentially, I'm going to explain it with analogy. Okay, I'm holding a squirt gun. If I'm squirting, I'm squirting. This is active. This is something I am doing. Middle would be I'm squirting myself. That's middle. So it's active, I am squirting. I'm middle, I'm squirting myself. Passive would be I am being squirted. So like somebody else is squirting me. It's something that is happening to me, regardless of whether I want to be squirted or not. It's just happening. I'm just walking down the road and I'm getting squirted by a squirt gun from someone. It's passive. It's happening to me. In this instance, the word for fulfilled is in the passive voice. So in other words, it's happening to us, followed up with the words in us, fulfilled in us. If Paul had meant to say that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled through our obedience, then he would have used the active, which is, in other words, it would mean that so that we might fulfill. That's something we do. But he doesn't use the active, he uses the passive. The implication is it's something that happens to us rather than we accomplish it. Does that make sense? Perfect. And then he follows up and says, in us. He doesn't say through us. Paul could have wrote it that way, and he didn't. He chose it to write it this way to mean exactly what he meant, namely that God condemned sin, and the result of this action, that God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin, all of that happening 2,000 years ago has the result of the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. It is not something that we do. Now, there is, like I said, there's a movement happening, and it's called the NPP, and I don't know what you guys are reading, but I have talked to the Christians who are starting to go into this regard, namely that they believe in what's called the Christian obedience perspective, that we develop righteousness through our spirit-empowered living, which is not the gospel. And it really isn't. The gospel is that God gives us his righteousness. It's all God, and it's all for his glory. If there's something that we do, then who gets the glory? Okay, then he follows it up with a statement to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To understand it this way, that the righteous requirement of law is fulfilled in us, not something we do, but given to us by God. In other words, walking according to the Spirit it's the outcome, it's the result. We don't walk according to the Spirit in order to earn righteousness, to have right standing with God. He gives us his Spirit because he's already granted us righteousness. Now, all these amazing things, the gospel, that no condemnation, righteous requirement law being fulfilled, these amazing blessings, salvation, is exclusive to those who walk according to the Spirit. That is definitely what Paul is implying here. It says, so the righteous requirement of law might be fulfilled in us to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation, salvation is exclusive. It is reserved only to those who walk according to the Spirit. And of course, Spirit and flesh being contrasted, again, in verse 2, it's similar to the law of the Spirit of life, this whole, versus the law of sin and death. The Spirit and the flesh. Two realms, two different dynamics. So we walk as a result of justification, not a means to justification. And what a difference that is. Because the reality is, even with the Holy Spirit, if I had to offer my righteousness, even empowered through the Holy Spirit, it would still fall short. Utterly, utterly short. But knowing that the blessing that I can actually now relate to God, and I can praise him, I can seek him, I can know him, and knowing that like all condemnation is gone, he has given me his righteousness, we're free. He set us free. Like the prisoner who is set free to live, we are set free to live for God. And seek him and begin to know him. And of course, with this whole dynamic, like what does it mean to live according to the Spirit? That really is the big question this morning. All those other things, this theology is really good. And for us, practically, because that's what it comes down to. Salvation is for those who walk according to the Spirit. What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? How do we know we are in this realm? When we have the Holy Spirit, that's the million-dollar question, I believe, this morning. And that's something I ask myself. And I want three things I want to point out, actually. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? I'm running out of time, so I'm moving very quickly and skipping things. Romans chapter 8, he fleshes this out. The flesh versus the Spirit. What does it mean to live according to the Spirit? What does it mean to live according to the flesh? And Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 7, Paul says, if I could find it. Oh yeah. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the first thing is that It's what your mind is set on. Where are you being driven to? What are we thinking about? And so this, the Spirit, it produces different affections. The idea of mind is holistic. In Greek thought, it's like your heart, it's everything. And so, what drives you, essentially? And so, what is your focus on your mind? What are you being driven by? And the mind set on the flesh cannot please God. moving quickly. Number two, putting to death sin. In verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Right? That's the outcome. That's the part according to the dynamic of sin and death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so the second thing is that the Spirit inspires us to kill sin. There's an old saying, but from John Owen, who said in his book, I can't remember the name of the book now. That's weird. Anyway, I read the book years ago. He said, be killing sin or sin be killing you. And so I believe that, God hates sin. And if we have his Spirit, we will also hate sin. And so to wage war against sin, to fight it, and notice it's present tense. This is not like, I did that. I killed my sin. It's no longer an issue. Be killing sin, putting it to death daily. Because there still is those elements of the flesh will rise up. And of course, the Spirit, this new nature and his new affections, this new heart, according to the new covenant, will hate sin and delight in God's law and delight in righteousness and holiness. And so there's this striving to kill sin. And third thing is, verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Third thing is relating to God. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? We are now awakened to this whole reality of God in which we can relate to him, and we find ourselves seeking him and praying to him and just to go and just be with him. And we cry out, Abba, Father. Suddenly he's not just this concept, this God that's far off. He's actually my Father. And I can trust him. And so relating to him. That's time. I should have said 35 or 40 minutes. Anyway, I'm just going to close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace, Lord. We thank you that, Jesus, you bore the punishment for our sins, and that our sins were condemned, Lord, and that we can have full confidence to come before you. And I pray that you would draw all of us to seek you all the more, Lord, and fill us with your Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord. And bless this week for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.